Turning again tonight to Joel chapter 2, second chapter of the prophecy of Joel. I'm going to read again tonight from verse 12, breaking into the chapter where the Lord exhorts his people to turn unto him, that he might restore them and restore unto them the years that the locusts had eaten. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord. Give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his sting shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmerworm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Amen. We'll finish at verse 27. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. It's verse 25 we're coming to. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Very familiar text of Scripture. Text that's often quoted in prayers, often in the minds and hearts of God's people. It lends itself to the thought, God restoring wasted years. God restoring wasted years. And that's what I want to look at tonight. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. I encourage you to pray tonight as we bow our heads, the Lord might speak to every heart. Speak to your heart as I pray he speaks to mine. May God meet with us in a very special way. Father in heaven, we come before thee now at this solemn part of this service. We thank thee for the reading of thy word. May we never treat thy word in a careless fashion. Lord, help us to take heed to what thou art saying here. Help us, Lord, to understand thy word. And Father, as we take time around it now at the close of this service, almost the close of another Sabbath day, Lord, wilt thou come and speak afresh to our hearts. Put away every distraction, everything, Lord, that would come to disturb our concentration, put it from us. We know the devil will be busy tonight, Lord, seeking to draw our minds away from these things. Lord, defeat him. Shelter us with the blood of Christ. We pray for thy blessing and thy power tonight. Put thy word into my mouth. And fill me with thy spirit. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt meet with us here. We know we need to be revived, Lord. We're conscious of that in regard to our church and thy work in general. It may be some here in this service are in a backslidden state. We cry, Lord, they might know something of thy grace tonight. So be with us. Answer prayer. Bless thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's almost impossible to read the prophecy of Joel and not be dismayed at the thoughtless, careless, even reckless attitude the people of Judah had towards spiritual things. This was a nation that had been greatly blessed by God in the past. There had been times when godly kings had led the people in a godly direction. There have been times when God had favored them with special intervention, times of special deliverance, and times of great trouble. There have been times when they had declared their allegiance to God and had professed their adoration for him. But things are not like that anymore. Instead of the people of Judah walking humbly with God and living carefully in the light of his word, they had grown horribly careless. And for years they had been insensitive to his workings among them. I want you to follow me very closely here. It's obvious from Joel chapter 1 verse 4. That this nation of Judah had been subject to a series of devastating plagues. These plagues involving palmer worms and locusts and canker worms and caterpillars had been sent by God. They are described in Joel chapter 2 as the army which God sent among them. Some commentators have suggested that these plagues came within the space of 1 year, that there was practically no break between them and was plague after plague, swarm after swarm, and all within the space of 12 months. Others, and I'm more inclined to this view, argue that these plagues came year after year. I think the reference in Joel 2, verse 25, to the years that the locust hath eaten, suggests a yearly problem. This was something that happened year after year. Now think that thought through for a moment. God sent affliction to these people on account of their sin. The first year their harvest was lost. The locusts devoured all that was in front of them. The land was destroyed. But instead of the people of Judah understanding what was taking place, and instead of them asking questions of themselves, instead of them restraining sin and returning to God, they continued in their way, so much so that God sent successive plagues year after year. By the time Joel came to preach, God was threatening to raise up an even greater army to come against his people. People of Judah obviously had failed to understand the seriousness of their situation. They were deaf to the word of God, blind to the providence of God, insensitive to the power of God, and careless and thoughtless towards the intervention of God, even though throughout those successive years their land was being wasted. That's one of the most alarming truths in Joel chapter 1. The nation of Judah was being wasted on account of its sin. You look at the language there of Joel 1 verse 4. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. There was nothing left. Look at Joel 1 verse 7. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare. The nation was being stripped of everything. Look at verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. O be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl for ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. Look at those words, wasted, dried up, languishing, the harvest of the field is perished. Look at verse 12. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. And as I read those words and reread those words, the thought struck me, here was a land that could have been extremely fruitful, abundantly fruitful. A land that had the potential to bring forth a bountiful harvest. A land that was able to bring forth an abundance of good things. This was a land that had in the past been blessed with a rich supply of barley and wheat and fruit. A land that flowed with milk and honey. But because of Judah's sin, there was none of that on display. The locusts and the other plagues that had been sent had left the land desolate and devoured and wasted. Their sin had come at a very heavy price. You transfer that truth into the spiritual realm, and the reality ought to be very obvious to us. Sin never brings spiritual profit, but very often it leaves a person senseless to the mercies of God. So much so that they waste year after year of their lives in things that can never satisfy their souls. That's true of the sinner. You chart the life of a man or a woman or a young person who lives without Christ. You look at that person who fails to repent, that person who disobeys the call to come to Christ, that person who refuses the gospel, that person who goes on in his or her sin, look at that person who remains unsaved. And what are they doing? They're living wasted years. They're living wasted years. Sin is such a wasteful thing. My friend, if that's your state tonight, think of this carefully. Think of how you could be living for God. Think of how you could be enjoying the peace that comes with the knowledge of your sins forgiven. How you could live with the experience of what it is to have Jesus Christ as your friend. To know Him as the one who sticks closer than your brother. You could be living with an assurance of heaven. With an assurance of your union with Jesus Christ. You could be living with the special fellowship that comes among the people of God. But you're missing it all. And you're living week after week, month after month, year after year. And you're wasting it all in a life of sin. And I tell you, that's a tragedy. That's the tragedy of all tragedies. There are young people here wasting the very best years of their lives. The strongest years of their lives. Rejecting Jesus Christ. But sadly, the thought of wasted years can also apply to the people of God. Is it not true that throughout the Church of Christ there are believers who have lost out with God? As Christians, they ought to be bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. They ought to be growing in grace and increasing in the knowledge of Christ. As believers, they ought to be moving into spiritual maturity, learning more of what it is to walk with God and die more and more unto sin, but it seems to be the exact opposite. They are in the midst of wasted years. There are believers tonight, and they barely know where they are with God. So little signs of grace. So little by way of hunger for the Word of God. So little love for the brethren, so little abstaining from fleshly lusts, so little living for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, their Savior. What's happened to them? They're living in the midst of wasted years. What is true individually can sometimes be true of the church collectively or as a body. Are we not in the midst of wasted years when there's little evidence of spiritual fruit? Are we not living in the midst of wasted years when the enemy comes in like a flood and there seems to be so few to resist him? Are we not in the midst of wasted years when the Word of God seems to make so little impact upon our hearts Are we not in the midst of wasted years when the greater preference is for worldliness and not for godliness? Are we not in the midst of wasted years when prayer is restrained and spiritual life is barely visible? To keep with the language of Joel chapter 2, are these not locust-eaten years in the church of Christ? And the danger is, as it was in the days of Joel, the danger is we become insensitive to it. We can grow accustomed to spiritual barrenness. We can become easy with it. We can fall into a state where it no longer alarms us. That's why the book of Joel is so important. I understand that the prophecy of Joel is a very powerful message regarding the end times. It makes repeated references to the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ. It has references in this little prophecy to the overthrow of Antichrist and the destruction of his armies. There's a message here regarding the establishing of Christ's kingdom on earth and the great blessings that will be ushered in at that time of Christ's return. There are great themes here regarding the person, the power of Jesus Christ and his victorious return in days to come and what that will mean. What that will mean in this world. Maybe sometime we'll consider this book in that light. But the book also has an application regarding the revival and restoration of God's people. And that's what we've been thinking on these past two Lord's Day evenings. The first message we looked at a number of weeks ago concentrated on the critical challenge to Christ's church. We noted back then that in his mercy, God speaks to his people. We noted from Joel chapter 1 especially that he commanded them to turn from their sin and with their whole heart cry unto him, that he would spare them from further destruction. The nation had a responsibility. The church has a responsibility. A solemn duty to forsake sin and turn unto God for restoration and revival. It's a critical challenge at that time. I followed that last Lord's Day evening by mainly considering that true prayer for revival is never in vain. And that God moves in revival because of his tremendous grace and his tremendous mercy. Tonight we need to go further. For as I read through Joel chapter 2, I discover that although Judah had been wasted on account of her sin, God promised to restore those years that the locusts had eaten. The question is often asked. It's often asked by individual believers regarding themselves. It's often asked of believers in regard to the church, but individually the question is often asked, can I really be restored? Is there mercy for me? Can I really enjoy Christ again? Can I know his power and his grace as once I knew it when I first met the Lord? And can those wasted years, can that time be restored to me? And the answer is yes. He can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And the same answer applies to the question, can the church of Christ be revived? Can we know what it is to be brought out of the barren, wasted times that so often we experience into times of incredible blessing? Is that possible for the church of Jesus Christ to know the reviving, restoring grace of God in 2010? And the answer, as I say, is yes. And that's what this section, this message is all about, God restoring wasted years. Notice very carefully with me tonight that God is unlimited in his ability to revive and restore his people. Unlimited in his ability to revive and restore his people. If there's one thing that the prophet Joel understood, it was that God had the power to do great things for his people. As Joel looked across the nation, he acknowledged the great sins that Judah had committed. He acknowledged the great destruction those sins had brought. He even acknowledged the greater trouble that lay ahead if they continued in their sin. But Joel also acknowledged, and this becomes a massive part of this message to these people, Joel also acknowledged that if they turned from those sins and humbled themselves before God, that God would do great things for them. Look at how he puts it in verse 21 of Joel chapter 2. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. And those words emphasize the ability of God to bless his people. The Lord will do great things. The same thought appears there in verse 19, where he speaks at the start of that verse, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make your reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you. He goes on to speak of what he's going to do. And then verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust had eaten. And I suspect as I read those verses, I suspect the people of Judah would hardly have entertained the thought that such a thing was possible. After all, they had been responsible for their sins. They had been responsible for the wasted years. They had brought themselves into this dreadful situation by their rebellion against the Lord. They had been chastised for their sin. They had played the fool before God. They had suffered on account of that folly. But now they're being told that God is able to do great things for them. That God would and God could restore the years that the locusts had eaten. This was an affirmation. An affirmation of God's ability to intervene on behalf of his people and bring them into a time of renewed blessing. There's a confirmation here. And this is something the Church of Jesus Christ must not lose sight of. Is God able to revive and restore his church? Is he able to turn hearts, our hearts, and send us a blessing? Is God able to visit his people and cause their latter end to be greater than the former? Is God able to bring us out of the day of small things into a day of great blessing? Is God able to drive back the enemies of his work and bring us into days of power and revival and refreshment from his hand? Is God able to do that? Yes, he is. God is the great restorer of his people. And I tell you, his power to restore is unlimited. And I suggest to you tonight that that truth has far-reaching implications for the church. God's unlimited ability to revive and restore his people. I say it has far-reaching implications because God's ability to revive his church should restrain us from looking to the world for help. One of the most disturbing developments in recent years has been the tendency in some places to introduce the ideas and the innovations of the world into the work of God. I know what's happened. Church leaders have looked at falling numbers. A younger generation has arisen that's not attracted to religious things. A skeptical world has voiced its opposition to the things of God. And these church leaders have tried to devise means to arrest the decline. And in an attempt to bring in a change, they have imported the world. They have gone to the world for help. That's why you have the R-rated churches, where supposed ministers will use language in the pulpits that not even suitable for primetime television. It's why you have gospel rock bands, if there's such a thing, really. But you have gospel rock bands leading the prayers. It's why the service is dumbed down so that people might sit up. It's why the message of the cross has been replaced with a message about self and how to feel good about self. It's why the Word of God has been exchanged for a man-written manual or a guidebook. It's why human philosophy has taken the place of gospel preaching. The church has gone to the world for help. But listen, God is able to restore and revive his church without the world. Is that not the message of Isaiah 31? Verses 1 through to 3. Listen to these words. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord, Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. And the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. You go to Egypt, the Lord is saying. You're going down to Egypt there, that place of the world that signifies the world, and those Egyptians are just men. They're not God. Here's the work of the flesh. Here's the work of human hands. And what the Lord is saying is you go there and you don't look to the Lord, then you're going to fail. You're going to fall. You have in that text a tendency to go to Egypt for help, to look to the strength of man, the power of the flesh, to try and do something of man's own innovation to halt the decline that's evident all around us. There's a tendency, there's a tragedy there, because both those who help and those who seek help will fail. And there's a testimony in that passage, the Lord is able. You think of Psalm 85 and the cry that goes up in verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? There's an understanding there that God was able to do for his church what his church needed. That God was able to do for his people what was needed for his people. And there's something there we need to remember. That our God is able to revive and restore his people. The world does not hold the answer to the present situation of the church. In fact, it was in some ways, it was the opening of the doors to the world that caused the problem. So the solution is not to open the doors further. The solution is to shut the door. Let's trust the Lord. Let's cry to God that he would come and revive his people because he is able to do it. Let's not therefore look to the world. God's ability to revive his church should encourage our prayers for such a revival. Praying for revival would be a worthless exercise if God could not send it. What would be the incentive to pray for God to restore his people if God was incapable of restoring his people? Why would we set time aside on a Wednesday night to come before God and pray for this work? Why would we take time in our private places at home to cry for restoration if there was no restoration for us? But there is. We have God's word for it. We have God's word for it here. And we need to understand the context of this promise in Joel chapter 2. In Joel 1 and Joel 2, there's a concerted call from Joel for the people to humble themselves before God. They are to call a solemn assembly. They are to proclaim a fast. They are to gather the people. They are to cry unto God. And that call to prayer was followed by this promise in verse 21, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. In one hand, the Lord tells them, you've got to call upon me. You've got to call a solemn assembly. You've got to gather the people. You've got to humble yourselves, lament after me. And he gives, in that word of exhortation, he gives a tremendous word of encouragement, I will do great things. I will restore the years. We can go to prayer with confidence and with boldness because God has the ability to revive his church. Furthermore, God's ability to revive his church should increase our expectancy of revival. If I understand this properly, if we understand this passage properly, it will impact on our faith. Look at the repeated references to a statement like, I will. Verse 19, I will send you corn and wine. In fact, you're right back to verse 18 there. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people? Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn. Verse 20, but I will remove far from you. Verse 21, the Lord will do great things. Verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. The I wills of God. The I wills of God are not designed to discourage us. The I wills of God are designed to encourage us to look for the blessing. If God has promised, I will do this. I will do great things. I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. I will answer your prayer. I will hear your cry. I will forgive your sin. I will revive you. Does that not increase our expectancy? Whereby we cry out, oh God, do it for us. Sometimes we've got to cry, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. The more we study the I wills of God and the power and the promises of God, I'm sure we are encouraged to pray for this. Furthermore, God's ability to revive his church should inspire us to take our responsibilities in preparing for revival seriously. If God has the ability to do this, let us then prepare for it. I know revival is a sovereign work of God. He revives according to his own purpose, in his own time, in a place of his own choosing. He determines the details of this gracious work. He determines the instruments he will use. But we do have responsibilities to prepare for it. We do. We must turn from sin. We must pray. We must humble ourselves. We must trust him. And I put it to you tonight that since God is unlimited in his ability and power to bless this way, since God is unlimited in his ability to restore his church, we ought not to be found wanting in our responsibilities. Who can tell when God will send revival? Let us therefore not be found unprepared. Let us come. Let us take these words to heart. The Lord will do great things. I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Let us take those statements to heart because they prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that our God has the ability to meet the needs of his church. I think of Ezekiel 37, that valley of dry bones. Scattered there across that valley, the case is hopeless, and that word is used. Case is hopeless. It's hopeless without God. But with God, all things are possible. And Judah was in a desperate situation. But nothing had robbed God of his power to move. God is able to revive and restore his people. Let me say this to you. If tonight you're in this service and you're a backslider and you've lived in wasted years, or you are living in wasted years tonight, is God able to restore you? Is God able to bless you? Is God able to so move in your heart and so touch your soul that you will love him as you loved him at the first? Yes, he is. Yes, he is. I know the devil comes with the argument, no, he's not. And he's not able to revive, he's not able to restore the backslider individually. Yes, my God is. And tonight, if you're in that state, let me encourage you with great urgency to look to Christ tonight. To cry for that restoring grace. Let's notice secondly here that God's restoration of his people involves them enjoying the fullness of his rich blessings. Joel chapter 2 not only speaks of God's ability, it also speaks of God's abundance. Remember the context here. For years the people of Judah had forfeited the blessings of God. Their sin had meant that they had lost out with God. Their land became barren. They did not prosper. There was a dreadful emptiness in the nation. And although they had all the pleasures of their sin and all the fruit of their own works, these things could not compare with what they had lost on account of their rebellion. And I want you to understand that. Let me make that point. That the things of sin, the things of the world, are no substitute for the things of God. We lose out with God because we turn to the world. But understand this, the world can never give us what God gives us. It can never replace that which we lose out from and we lose out with by something that's equal to it. So we turn to the world and we turn away from God and we lose the blessings of God and the world. What does it give us in return? Nothing but that which breaks our heart. That which plunges us eventually into despair. The world impoverishes the Christian. And Judah had lost out with God. But God's promise of restoration meant that what they had lost could be made up to them. It's the force of verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar, and the pammerworm, my great army which I sent among you, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you." They could not relive their lives. They could not literally turn back the clock. They could never regain the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years that they had wasted. But this promise meant that they could enjoy such an abundance. Such an abundance of God's blessing that the lost harvest could be restored. The lost harvests could be restored. Now, there are three aspects to this. God's restoration meant a renewed fruitfulness. The plagues that are mentioned there in Joel 1 verse 4 and referred to throughout chapter 2 had stripped the land of its fruit. That which the plagues had left, the locusts had left, the cankerworm had eaten, that which the cankerworm had left, the caterpillar had eaten. So those plagues had stripped the land of its fruit, left it bare. The people had planted, but they had not harvested. There was none of the expected fruit. The locusts, the cankerworms, those other insects had come, and they had destroyed it. But God promised to restore those years that the locusts had eaten. In other words, he would give them harvest that would be abundantly fruitful. Look over there at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, just the next book along. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Look what it said there in that final chapter of the book of Amos. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." Notice what it said there. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. Such would be the harvest that the reaper would still be working. He would still be reaping in the harvest. He would still be gathering in the harvest by the time of year when the plowman would be starting his work. And so the plowman would overtake the reaper. Such would be the abundance. And believer, that's what happens when God begins to move to restore his church. He restores unto us the fruitfulness. What is God's purpose for his people? Why have we been chosen? Part of the answer to that question is found there in John chapter 15 and verse 16. "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." The child of God ought to be fruitful. And we ought to have spiritual fruit that remains. But backsliding hinders that. Hinders it individually. Hinders it in the church of Christ. But when God moves to restore his children, when God moves to revive his church, they bring forth abundant fruit. In other words, the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident and apparent in their lives like it had never been before. At least not for some time. The barrenness goes. The fruitfulness appears. And is that not the need of multitudes of believers? Is that not the need of the church of Jesus Christ tonight? That we might bear forth the fruit of the Spirit, bring forth fruit for his glory? You think of Galatians 5 and 22. That list of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Those are the things that ought to be evident in the life of a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit. The life of a church as well. We are not as spiritually fruitful as we ought to be. We've been stripped. But I tell you this, revival changes that. Revival changes that. God's restoration not only means a renewed fruitfulness, it means a renewed joyfulness. Look at Joel 1, or Joel 2 there in verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Verse 23, be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. Those things had been missing in Judah, that gladness, that rejoicing. Their departure from God had been a doleful experience for them. I suppose they thought this was the way to go. This is the way to live. Look at what the heathen nations are doing. Look at how they're behaving. Look at the liberty, the freedom they enjoy. And they had thought this was the way to go, but they lost their joy. They lost their gladness. They lost their contentment. And their departure from God had been a very dismal experience for them. And of course, that's true of every genuine believer. There will be a loss of joy. Let the child of God backslide. Let him go into the things of the world. And however he wants to dress it up, however he wants to say otherwise, if he's a real child of God, he loses his joy. And that's true in the church. The church of Christ can lose its joy. Now that doesn't mean we stop smiling all day. That's not what the thought is. We lose our contentment in Christ. We lose that thought that everything we need is found in Him. But when God moves to restore His people, when God moves to revive His church and restores those wasted years, there's a fresh rejoicing in Him. Turn to Psalm 51. David's psalm of penitence, his crying unto God. The sin became public and Nathan had spoken with him. He cries there for restoration. He has confessed his sin. He has cried on to God. He's a broken man. He speaks of the bones that had been broken. David's sorrow, David's trouble throughout that time, his anguish of heart. He cries in verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. In those months, David had lost his joy. There was a battle raging in his heart and he'd lost his joy. And as God deals with him here in mercy, he cries, Lord, restore that unto me. Some way in which the church of Christ has lost its joy. Lost its gladness in the Lord. And God moves. There's a restoration of that joyfulness. And we see in Christ, He is the chiefest of 10,000 to our souls. God's restoration here meant a renewed fullness as well. In verse 19 of Joel 2, the Lord said there, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. Verse 26, he says something similar, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. They would be satisfied, they would be full. No desire for other things. He would send them the rain. He would send them the corn, the wine. He would send them an abundance of fullness and they would be satisfied with that. They'd be satisfied with what God had sent them. They were full. Their cup would be full and running over with the abundance of the Lord. Is that not what happens when God sends revival? We see our fullness to be in Christ. And there's a fresh understanding in the heart and the mind of a child of God that all we need is found in Him. He is our all in all. Believer, that's what God is able to do. He can bring His people into such a state of blessing that there's not room enough to receive it, to take the words of Malachi 3. And is that not what we desire tonight? That renewed fruitfulness, that renewed joyfulness, that renewed fullness. that understanding of our fullness in Jesus Christ. I see lastly here that true revival will result in the glory and exaltation of God Himself. It will result in the glory and exaltation of God Himself. One of the great tests of a supposed revival is really, how does this impact upon the glory of God's name? I hear great claims being made within certain sections of the professing church of thousands attending meetings. Millions of certain books being sold, certain preachers' books being sold, hundreds of decisions being made at every service. And sometimes it's labeled as revival. Hundreds of people, thousands attending. And then I discover that the Lord's name is rarely mentioned. Rarely mentioned. And the only outcome of all that has been testified of and all that's been claimed has been the promotion of a certain personality or a certain person or a certain preacher or a certain philosophy. And I tell you, when that happens, there's something wrong. True revival exalts the Lord. Look at verse 26 there. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. The focus there is not upon the people. The focus there is upon the Lord. Ye shall rejoice in the Lord your God. Ye shall praise the name of the Lord your God. You know, when men in the 1859 revival and those genuine moves of God throughout history, when they began to watch what God was doing, they were afraid to speak of it. They were afraid to talk about what was taking place initially, lest they would be seen to take glory for themselves. Their desire was that God's name would be magnified, that God's name would be glorified, and that men would praise Him and Him alone. I quoted last Lord's Day, and I quoted again tonight the words of Psalm 85 and verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Doesn't say, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in the blessing that you send. That thy people may rejoice in the great outworking, outflowing of thy power and that reviving grace. That they might rejoice in the results of revival. Yes, of course we rejoice in what God does. But the thought is here, we rejoice in God Himself. That thy people may rejoice in thee. Because a genuine revival will result in the glory and exaltation of God Himself. And believer, that ought to be our ultimate motive when we come to pray for this. Lord, magnify thy name. Lord, work here, work there, work in my heart, work in the hearts of thy people, work in the districts and where we live, that thy name might be exalted, thy name might be glorified, that sinners might be turned from their sin unto thee, that thy people might rejoice afresh in thee, not so much in the blessings that you give, but in the power and glory of thy name, that we might rejoice in him. Believer, God is able to do this. And to do it for his own glory. He's able to do it individually. He's able to do it collectively. Let us then pray for it. Let us prepare for it. That God in his mercy would come. That we might know the ruin being driven away. That we might know that spirit of repentance and crying unto God being given to us, and we might know that restoration that God promises here. I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. What a glorious thing that is. For God to move in such a way that the barren, wasted years, those years when there has been no harvest, where God is so able to work and send us such a harvest that more than restores those lost years and brings glory to His name. Maybe you're in this service tonight and you're in this state individually. You look back over the last months, the last years of your life, and you think, what a waste. I've grown cold. I once came to the house of God with joy in my heart. I once went to the Word of God with an excitement in my soul. I once came to the place of prayer with a burden for God to move, and I've lost that. Tonight you're thinking, can I ever get back? Can I ever enjoy God's blessing again? Can I get back to what it was like in those former days? If that's your state tonight, I pray God takes His word and writes it on your heart. There is mercy for the backslider. There is. And He can restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. He can make your latter end greater than your former. He can come tonight and in the days to come give you such a blessing that you will rejoice in Him. You will say, my God is able. May He restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. Let me appeal to you. If that's your state, then cry to God tonight. Don't go another day, another week in this wasted state. God has spoken to you, and that's your state tonight. Flee to Him. There is mercy with Him. And I pray you'll know the joy of your salvation being restored to you. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. May God revive His church and revive His people for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy mercies to us. Lord, for Thy grace and for Thy goodness. And Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wilt hide Thy word in our hearts. Lord, it may be there's some here, and this passage describes them. They can look back to better days. Lord, have mercy on them. May they know Thy grace tonight. May they cry to Thee for grace. And Lord, restore them. Maybe, Lord, some are not saved in this meeting, have never been to Christ. Grant Thy saving grace to them. And O God, our Father, I pray tonight that Thou would bless the church. Bless this congregation. Lord, give us days of revival. May the best be yet in front of us. For this work. We pray, Father, for our denomination tonight, for the Free Church of North America. Thou knowest its great need. But we thank Thee, Lord, Thou art able to do great things for us. So touch our hearts as men gather in a few weeks' time for prayer. Lord, make that to be a special week of prayer. But, O God, even until then, between now and then, wilt Thou work. Revive Thy people. Lord, revive Thy work worldwide. We cry that Thou wilt move and bless the preaching of Thy word, and that Thy name would have all the glory. So, Lord, come upon us and bless us. We thank Thee for Thy presence tonight. We thank Thee for Thy presence this morning. We do not take this for granted, Lord. We cry that Thou wilt continue to work, continue to speak, continue to bless. Continue to move. May the tide of blessing rise. So Lord, part us with Thy blessing. Bless the young people who will stay on a little longer tonight. Meet with them and bless them. Bless Thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.